Father, thank you for the afternoon. We do ask that you'll help us as we have this discussion today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, question two. Question number one, Elaine.
Okay. Who does Mormon describe as a Bible scholar of proven rank with scholarship on fire? I put Dr. Edward F. Hills.
Okay, that's right. That's good. And Paul, I've got a question for you. How many changes are there in the modern Greek texts? How many changes?
I see three.
3,000 changes? A little bit more than 3,000. Mom, go ahead and help him out there.
5,300.
Yes, that's where your three is, Paul. So 5,300.
In the underlying.
Okay.
Yes.
And Dr. Mormon later on wrote 8,000 different.
Yes, that's right. So there's way above 5,300. Yeah, please do.
Is that the Greek that the other people use, or the Texas Receptor?
The Greek that other people use. When you compare the two. Changes of the other one, it's other group.
Okay.
Modern Greek text. Modern Greek text. Mm-hmm. Tammy, number three, please.
Well, the seven scholars, the so-called scholars, who are in the naturalistic camp textually, Bruce Metzger, A.T. Robertson, Kurt Pallon, Eberhard Nessel, Alexander Souter, B.F. Westcott, and F.J.A.
Court. Good. And all these guys are in the liberal camp except A.T. Robertson. And number four, please.
How must one approach the study of how we got our Bible?
Through faith. That's good. Mrs. Grummer, number five, please. Yes, Ms. Grimm, number five, yes.
How do many modern day textual scholars treat the words of God? Okay. By the naturalistic method?
Yeah, like they just treat it in the naturalist method, and just like any other book. Let's have a look at them. Just like any other book. That's how they consider them. Jacob, number six, please. It would be. So they're just treating it as just like any other book, are they not? Westcott Hort, the scripture. Number seven, John.
Why do some wrongly teach that believers must study the textual issue from a naturalistic viewpoint in order that they may convert unbelievers to the Orthodox believing point of view?
Okay, that's right. Bill, next question.
What type of mindset is something a Bible-believing Christian should never adopt? A naturalistic view or neutral reasoning.
That's right. Elaine, number nine, please.
Okay, what textual method causes skepticism? The neutral method of Bible study?
That's right. And Paul, who believes the manuscript B and Aleph are almost entirely pure? Who believes that? What two men believe that the B and Aleph are almost entirely pure?
Honestly, I don't know.
Okay. Number, go ahead, help them out there. Number 10, please. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Westcott and Hort.
Number 11, Tammy.
Who said the primary goal of New Testament textual study remains the recovery of what the New Testament writers wrote are in Grant?
That's right. Anna, number 12, please.
What method of Bible study breeds skepticism? The neutral method. I feel like the neutral method is the answer to multiple questions.
Yeah, so if you don't know the answer, just say neutral method. So you can try that next time if you're stuck for the answer. Neutral method. Mrs. Well, Grummer.
I
can
remember
that. Go ahead. Number 13.
Okay.
And what's the Greek text behind the King James Bible, Mrs. Germer?
Excuse me?
What is the Greek text behind the King James Bible?
Just a minute. I can't read my writing here. The Greek New Testament.
Okay.
Good,
that's right. Jacob, number 14.
Where does the natural method lead to skepticism, modernism, and naturalistic views concerning the inspiration of Scripture?
And so consequently, which they deny the Bible's inspired, basically. Number 15, John, go ahead.
How did the Westcott Court's disciple, William, I think it's supposed to be Sandy instead of Sunday?
Sandy, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. View the scripture like any other book, uninspired.
Mm-hmm. Bill, number 16, please.
What three elements did William Sandy firmly believe entered into the Bible text? Naturalism, myth, and legend.
What was that?
Vague approximation
of the truth. Yeah, that's what he had on there for naturalism, myth, legend, and the vague approximation for the truth. There may have been. Was there another element as well or not? Just those three? Elaine, number 17, please.
This one was tough for me, so I don't know if I really got it. What two vital doctrines did S.C. Berkeley believe should be reserved for the scientific historian? So I put the interpretation of the life of Jesus Christ in Palestine as a matter of faith, but the tale itself, the course of events,
okay, so you're on the life. What are the two key elements of the life of Christ, Paul? Two major pivotal points of the life of Christ.
That he ministered here, he did minister here on earth. And
how did he get here, Paul? And how did he leave?
He ministered on earth to his disciples, and his disciples, and
yes, he did. He ministered on earth, but as far as let's continue on a little bit. As far as help him out, continue on with verse 7.
So,
what's that? Oh, Tammy, I'm sorry, what did you say? Okay. So how did explain to me, Paul, how the Lord Jesus Christ became present upon this earth? How? What was so special about his birth? Or his conception? What's so special about it?
He was the son of God.
Okay, the son of God. Okay, that's right. He was the son of the perfect God, perfect man. But what was his birth just like my birth and your birth? Was his conception just like my, what was so special? Anything special about it, Paul?
He died for our sins, and that he himself had no sin.
Okay, that's correct. And so, did he remain dead, Paul?
No. Is he,
He didn't remain dead. How long did he remain dead? Is he still dead today? How did he become alive? Begins with an R.
Resurrection,
that's right. The resurrection. Now this fellow, Burkett, he denied the resurrection. Now let's get back to the other doctrine. What was so special about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? How was it different than your birth or my birth?
Everybody else's too.
Everyone else's birth.
That he not only, I mean, he was resurrected, but he came in. He died for each and every one of our sins, and he did.
That's right, he did. But as far as the birth of Christ or the conception of Christ, Paul, what is said of his conception? Was Joseph, the carpenter, his biological birth father?
It was the immaculate
conception. Okay, all right. So what does that mean? Oh, go ahead. Thank you, Sam. What is it? We're looking for what? I mean, the doctrinal books talk about the. What did you say?
The virgin birth.
Have you ever heard of that, Paul, before?
Yes, I did.
Okay, so these are vital doctrines, two vital doctrines. What's become known as the virgin birth, virgin conception, virgin birth, both actually, and the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, not the spiritual resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. He denied and questioned. Tammy.
He had no earthly father.
No earthly father. That's right. So is that clear with you, everybody? Clear with you, Paul?
Yes.
Would somebody share, give one of the verses to Jill? Hi, Jill.
Oh.
Well, everyone got some verses and...
I'll hear one.
Okay.
She got one.
And go ahead and look that up ahead of time, Jill, and let me get to it. Now, number 18, Mom, 18.
18?
Yes.
18. What is something that should not be ignored within the realm of theology? To ignore the divine inspiration and preservation of the scriptures and to treat it like, and not to treat it like any other book.
Good.
Ordinary book.
Jill, 19, please.
What is Mormon observed about churches and organizations within the sect of fundamentalism? A very malaise of neutrality?
Yep, they're going... they're going neutral, they're going...
Yeah, they take the neutral position
on preservation. Yes, that's right, they are. And Bible colleges, churches, mission agencies. Tammy.
Malaise is sort of like you're falling asleep.
Yes.
You know what that means?
Yes.
You know, that's
right. That's right.
It's kind of like you're falling asleep, malaise.
Malaise.
That's good, Joel.
Yeah.
Number 20, Tammy.
Please do.
Mm-hmm.
There's a strange reluctance to be informed, maybe this was said, on the matter of the version and translation issue. I thought that was interesting, a strange reluctance to be informed on the matter.
Mm-hmm. There is. That is peculiar, isn't it?
Yeah, that's it. It's right with Custer.
Yes.
You know, because he thought it wasn't something that, you know...
Just for the scholars, yeah. Let the scholars munch in the dry bones.
But if anyone was qualified to actually look at what they did, he was.
Yes, that's right.
I mean, maybe not every Christian needs to know all the details of it, but he should have exercised some interest in the matter and actually learned something.
She should have. Jill, you have a thought?
Yeah, it's like these people, maybe they have no interest for a couple different reasons. Maybe they just think whatever they have is adequate. They don't want to be bogged down with what they think is unnecessary stuff, you know, added to what they're already comfortable with.
Right.
But also, they take comfort in their own sin. And that could be a reason why, another reason why they don't really have the interest they should.
Right. That's right. Tammy, number 20, please.
Okay, what is something that you have begun to appreciate about studying this section? Well, I thought it was very interesting about the progression of the critics of the 18th century, Griesbach, and then Hugh after him. He was actually Catholic, and then Lachmann, and how they got to the point where they basically said that, you know, the... Greek text is so corrupt that we can't trust it at all. And so then Westcott and Hort come along and they find sort of Bienalis and the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and say that, you know, this is
almost entirely pure. Mm. You know, and it's like the biggest hoax of all.
Right.
You know, I mean, the things that were said by the critics before were bad enough, but then now what's gotten for it basically led all the conservative Christians, I should say all, mm-hmm. a lot of conservative yes. Christians to be deceived by that. Mm-hmm.
Right.
So now we have all the modern Bible versions.
We do.
I think the other thought is on that question 20 was that was taken the study from the King James version, mm-hmm. the King James version.
Yeah, well, that's what I put for the answer.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. And how about you? Your thoughts about question 20?
Why do they believe the Bible? Rather, why don't they believe the Bible is God's infallible word? Sanday says, let the Bible tell its own story, but the Bible itself declares its inspiration. So, Sanday was basically saying, oh, well, we can't make it say something it's not. Oh, we have to let the Bible speak for itself. But it's like, well, okay then, so the Bible's inspired, so what's the problem?
Mm-hmm.
I don't get it. Do you understand?
No, he's double speaking. He doesn't want to accept the fact that the Bible is God's word.
Okay, he must be looking at the modern manuscripts.
Yes, modern manuscripts.
They don't conform to each other.
Mm-hmm.
And
they differ.
Well, we can't trust
anything. No. How about you, Mr. Bremer? Some thoughts you have about question 20? Yeah, go ahead, Mrs. Grummer. It's your turn for question 20.
Well, okay, cut me off guard here. Anyway, how this neutral method went way back, and really how we still have it in so many different churches and things.
Mm-hmm. That's right. It's still there. It's even in the so-called Bible-believing churches, it's taking a foothold of a sort. How about you, Jacob? Thoughts about question 20?
See all around us today, the churches, so many of the churches are, if they haven't gone apostate already, they're on the precipice of mm-hmm. being apostate.
That's right.
They're rejecting the Christ of the Bible.
Mm-hmm. That's what they're doing. Exactly. Elaine, anything else about question 20?
No, I guess that was the main mm-hmm.
Can you follow any more thoughts about question 20?
No, I don't. Not right now.
Go ahead, keep up.
It is refreshing to read all this and to review what I have known in the past and be challenged to understand more in the present and for the future.
Okay.
It's good to review all that.
How about you, Joe? Thoughts about questions, point?
I didn't write anything down, but, you know, just reflecting on what we were discussing before about a strange reluctance to be informed on this matter. And then, you know, the strange reluctance, the people that don't want to be informed, they don't know and or they don't care. They're going down, even especially if they don't know. It's just, you know, not caring for the more terrible, but the fact that, you know, some of them are ignorant, it's dangerous too, because they're going down a slippery slope of this neutrality, you know, the neutral method denying, leading to the denial of the deity of Christ and the denial of the inspiration of the Bible and the denial of, like, a great deal of the Bible itself.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's what happens. Anyone thought?
Excuse me, I thought you were done.
Go ahead. What's your thought?
Oh, I just want to know what today's date was.
14th. October 14th. Anyone thoughts about question 20?
Yeah.
Anyone ask? Go ahead, John.
Yeah, we have to start somewhere, and, you know, I'm holding in my hand King James Version of the Holy Bible.
Is that what that is?
Yeah, that's what that is.
That's what the God's been just isn't it?
And, yeah, okay, that's over here. But, you know, if we don't start with believing that it's inspired and preserved, then what's the sense of bothering with it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that it's no better than any other book. It might as well be a Buddhist or a Mormon or a Hindu.
Faithful,
or,
accurate translation of God's preserved.
Yes. Yeah.
Greek Hebrew make words.
If it's not perfect and therefore infallible, then what good is it for us? You know, we have a standard.
You want to have confidence in the Bible.
Right.
Right. A lot of people believe the Bible is just a natural book,
right,
versus a supernatural book. They think this is like any other piece of literature.
Yeah.
Paul?
That the Bible has the answer. It has the answers to life's problems, and it's God's word, and it's very, very inspiring. And when I read it, the more I want to know what he's telling me. I can't get enough of it.
Mm-hmm.
Good. Tim. The textual critics have really tried their hardest to take away, you know, faith in the scriptures.
That's good. Happen.
I mean, it seems mm-hmm. like in a lot of cases that's intentional too.
Yes, it is. It is intentional. So, now, as far as in this next section, anyone have any additional thoughts? In this next section here, we're going to look at the preservation of the Old Testament, which, of course, we're reminded about this priestly order, scribes. You know, there's a specific Old Testament order for the priesthood. The Old Testament is done away with, as we see. Old Testament time period, the law, the dispensational law, had ceased or suspended at the time when the veil in the temple was read. But as we see here in this chapter, in this section, you know, God has also promised to preserve the New Testament as well. With the same divine providence the Old Testament has preserved, God has also promised to preserve the New Testament. Now, if you look, think of the verses of the Great Commission. Somebody has verse Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. When we look at this verse here in a moment, we have to understand the fact that God has made a specific promise to the charge to the disciples. Go read that verse of John, Matthew 28.
Oh, I have read
19-20.
I'm on the wrong page. There you go. So I get for turning to it without my glasses on to start with. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
And so they're supposed to be teaching. They were charged to teach. Now, if you're going to teach somebody, you have to have the basis from which you're working from. And so that's the Word of God. We have the Gospels, we have the Epistles, the Prophecy. All this is the basis of teaching, whereby the disciples were going to base, supposed to go. They were supposed to, they're supposed to teach all nations. And so we have them teaching them based upon what the word is. The going is implied. The going is what's important, and the teaching is what is important. And so implied in this verse here is the fact that God's going to preserve his words, his New Testament words. it's the responsibility of the church to who's given possession of these words of God. The church will preserve Christ's words and Christ's work. Those two things we saw here in this part of the book. Both his words and his work.
What page are you on?
Page 57. Both the words and the work are what the church has been given possession of as the infallible record. As an infallible record. Now, again, when we have here another passage of Scripture, he says, when he's talking to the disciples, he's promising them about the Comforter, the coming Comforter. He cannot go away until the Comforter cannot come until he goes away. And when the Comforter does come, then the Comforter will believe as a teacher and as a guide. Now, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, he will teach, he will guide. But it's a basis of giving illumination of sometimes of something that's written down. When we look at the Scripture, we don't understand something. He is the teacher. He is our teacher. Do I have a thought, John? Or not?
Well, I do have one. But I was just thinking, every day when I read the Bible, the Spirit illuminates me. And even the passages I've read 100 times, there's always something new.
Right.
You know.
Now, we got some passage in Matthew 24:35. Mark 13:31 and also Luke 21:33. Let's read those verses. Start with Matthew 24:25. Who's got Matthew 24:35? Anybody?
Yeah. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away.
Okay. My word shall not pass away. Again, in Mark 13:31. Did I give you the wrong piece of paper?
I mean, in the book it says Mark 13:3.
Just put a 1 behind that 3.
He's got the wrong reference.
Yeah, I've done that. And sadly, on the quiz, I have the wrong reference to the quiz. So if I put a 1 on the thing.
What, that one red?
Yes, you have. Who's got Mark 13:31?
I have it.
Okay.
Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away.
Heaven and earth. The words of God are more certain than heaven and earth. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but the words of God will remain. In Luke chapter 21, verse 33.
Okay, it seems similar, because why?
It is.
Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away.
They are similar. They're very similar, aren't they?
Yeah.
In each of the three Gospels.
Exactly.
In Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The same thing. My words shall not pass away. So, how important are the words of God, Paul? Would you say
they're very important? And he explains it for a reason. They're very important. And he says that that he means what he says, that when he says heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Means that his word will go on forever and ever in all eternity.
That's right. And so the words of God, the words of Christ, it's the foundation, it's the foundation, the basis of Christian character. Now, sadly, today's church they're ignoring the words of God, and they're losing Christian character. They're losing what they really need. They don't need all these other things that they have, but they need the Scripture. They need the words of God. And God has preserved his words. And as far as Christian character is concerned, Jill.
Yeah, the words of God are the essential foundation on which the Christian should stand in line with the character that you're talking about.
Yes, it is. The essential foundation. The essential foundation upon which we should stand. I'm not sure if this is a... We'll see if this is a... So what do you think about the words of God? What's your thoughts about the words of God? Are you still there?
Hello?
Yes, hello. What do you think about the words of God? How important are they to the foundation of Christian character? And so what additional thoughts do you have about them?
Well, I'm sorry, I was trying to reach Daniel.
Okay, this is Daniel. You'll have to call me back at another time. I'm in the middle of a class right now. I thought you were calling about the class.
Okay,
thank you.
Yep. All
right, bye-bye. Okay, so, John.
Yeah. Well, I was going to say, along with those three verses that we had just read, how heaven and earth passed away,
yes.
God's word will not pass away, we look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we go down to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see that the Word is Christ Himself. He is unchangeable.
Amen.
You know, so His Word is unchangeable. It's always going to be there. All of creation, you know, if God wanted to, He could destroy all of creation.
You know, that it's inconsistent with the character of Christ Himself. Unchangeable. Because it's about immutable.
Immutable.
Paul, go ahead.
And God also said in His Word, I should remember exactly where it is, unfortunately I forgot, but He did say that my Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Yep.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yesterday, today, and forever.
Jesus.
And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So did you have a child or not?
No, just...
Okay, fine. Now, as far as the character, now let's look at Matthew. He's got Matthew 7, 24-27. Matthew 7... 24-27.
I got it.
Okay, well, go ahead and read that.
Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it.
So you have to do what God says. The only way one can do what God says is by having His words. Now, we had a wrong call from Pennsylvania. It wasn't pertaining to the class. I'm not sure what it was pertaining to. We have people from Alabama, Texas, and other places listening today. And if you want to place a call that pertains to this class, please call us. Grab a pencil, real quick. Pencil, pen, something to write with. Phone number is 856-816-7839. That's 856-816-7839. We do like to hear from you if you want to call us and give a comment about what we're discussing right now. This is the 14th of October, and it's about 3:30 here on the East Coast. And so we have...
Could you give the number again, please?
Yeah, let me give it to you again. Okay. Grab a pencil, you have your pencil ready, your pen ready, or...
Right.
It's 856.
Yeah.
Got it? 816-7839. Want to repeat it?
856-816-7839.
That's right. That's the number.
Okay, thank you.
And so here we have gives us the illustration of the strong foundation of the rock and the weak foundation of the sand. You know, what's better to build upon, rock or sand?
Rock.
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 Rock is better to build upon.
But that firm foundation.
A firm foundation.
You'll think of that cornerstone and old building technique. Mm-hmm. The cornerstone held the whole building.
Yes.
Took it out itself.
Yep.
Not today, it's different.
You know, the Benjamin Franklin Bridge, it's put on bedrock. They went down to the bedrock, and they put those towers on bedrock. And so that bridge could be stable. It does sway some, but it's stable. It's stable because of the nature of a suspension bridge.
Yeah, it has
to sway.
I'm just telling myself. I think it has to sway some.
It does. It does. There's a little bit, but it's engineered that way.
Yes, that's right.
But the idea of having a firm foundation. Now, who's got Luke chapter 6, verse 46 to 49? That's your go. Go ahead, Elaine.
And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like.
is like a man which build a house and dig deep and lay the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. And he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Did you want me to read the meaning for vehemently?
Sure, if you want to. Can I go ahead?
Strongly, ardently, vigorously, intensely.
Okay, so we have both foolish and wise. The foolish, we could say in the sense they yet the wise person, the wise man builds upon a rock. And so when we're looking at Christian character, the Word of God brings Christian character. It's the wise man who accepts the Word of God as the Word of God. It's the foolish man. I mean, the passage is not saying it's about directly about this, but the foolish man is someone who rests upon his own knowledge, his own natural thinking. And of course, we want to base our thoughts upon the truth of the Scripture, the promise of the Scripture, or the thoughts of man.
Correct.
Obviously, the Scripture. You know, it's the Word of God as the foundation in all of Christian character. Who has John 12:48? Joe, go ahead.
He that rejecteth me and receives not my words, hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day.
Okay. So you have to receive the words of Christ. Now, in order to receive the words of Christ, they have to be in existence. And so that's what we have in the New Testament. We have the Old Testament, words of Christ. He's the Word. We have the Old Testament, New Testament words of Christ. He is the Word. And so it's the foundation and it is the standard. The Scripture is the foundation and it's the standard whereby we live and whereby we make determination of things. It's going to be the standard that's going to judge individuals that reject Christ in the last day. It is a ultimate and supreme standard. And so that's why it's very important for us to accept it as God's Word. There's millions of people out there in the world today, that even millions of people in the state we live in, that have rejected the Word of God. They don't want nothing to do with it whatsoever. Who's that 1 Peter 2:9? 1 Peter 2:9.
Just a moment.
Go ahead.
But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
And so believers are called a royal priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood stopped when the veil in the temple was rent. Now we have a New Testament priesthood. And so the idea is, how was the Scripture preserved? Well, in the Old Testament times, we had the priesthood, scribes. They were the ones that were responsible for preserving the Old Testament. We know it's the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament time period, after the death of Christ, we have the priesthood of believers, the church, that is responsible for preserving. I mean, it's all through God's providence, but they are given the responsibility of having this, the Scripture preserved. The New Testament Scriptures have been preserved in the New Testament. Now, In a certain sense, it's the same way as it was in the Old Testament, but it's the priesthood of the believers. The priests and the scribes, as Mormon says, are the ones that have been responsible for the Old Testament. But in the New Testament time period, you know, he talks about the universal priesthood, the priesthood of believers. And how does one become a believer priest? Mom, how does one become a believer priest? What do you say?
By receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior.
By receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ works in the hearts of each believer priest, especially at the times in the first century, that will give them discernment in knowing exactly what is and what is not the Word of God. Scripture will not contradict itself. scripture will not contain truth itself. So as we see later, as we'll see later on in our study, there were certain short periods of time, there were documents that were thought to be canonical, but they were rejected because they were not scriptural. So we have to have biblical discernment. Like John is saying each day, he asks for understanding, illumination, to understand the scripture. He said we should all be, when we read the scripture, we don't understand it. Even though we might think we can understand it, we should still ask for discernment to understand to what we read. That's very good principle.
Right, even though it's the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. The Lord should show you something new every day from that.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's always more. Because it's living, it's alive.
Right. That's right. So the Holy Spirit can lead us. Holy Spirit will lead us. Holy Spirit will lead the first century Christians to be able to come to the conclusion about what is and what is not the Word of God. Now, as far as the New Testament books are concerned, as far as how they were written, how they were preserved, God, the Holy Spirit, moved upon holy men of God. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We've heard both Old Testament Scripture and New Testament Scripture. Who has John 14:25-26? John 14:25-26. Who's got that verse?
Right there in the book.
I do.
Okay, Pam, go ahead.
These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you.
Thank you. So he's going to be our teacher. He's going to bring us these. He will teach us all things. Bring all things into our remembrance. And so the writing, as Mormon says on page 58, the writing of the New Testament, as well as the preservation of it, was a fulfillment of the promise of Christ in chapter 14, the Gospel of John. John teaches us this very clearly as the Savior is about to return to his heavenly Father. He leaves with the apostles this blessed assurance, the verse that Tammy just read, as far as about the teaching that will be received from the Comforter. A fulfillment of God's promise, God the Son's promise. It's the Comforter. It is the Holy Spirit, Comforter, the Paraclete, the one that comes alongside of us. He is the one that will teach us. He is the one that will teach us. Now, so the so-called Bible scholar scoffs at everything about the inspiration of Scripture. They don't want to accept it. They want to say it's a natural book. They want to be neutral. They want to think it's the words of man and not the words of God. Now, we have here with the observation. Very early on, there was an observation made of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how they had very close agreement as far as the so-called the synoptic gospels. And this agreement was not by mistake or by chance. It was because of the leading of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Scripture. That's why they're not identical, but they're very close together. They're synoptic. They see things together. There's very close agreement between these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, on the other hand, has a focus on the ministry of Christ in a different area. Yes, there are some things in John that are also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these three, they see things together. They see things together as far as Christ's earthly ministry is concerned. Now, who has John 16:12-13? John 16:12-13.
That's me, I'm sorry. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come.
Again, the Word of God is the foundation, it's the character behind all Christianity, and so we have here Christ said, I have many things to shed, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth has come, meaning the Holy Spirit, He's going to guide, and He will show you about the things to come. As far as, and this was fulfilled at Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came down on the 12 at Pentecost, when they were there in Jerusalem, and they were able to have a wonderful ministry to all the foreigners that were there in Jerusalem at the time that were there for the feast. All sorts of language groups were there. Could be 12, could be 11. I'm not sure how many language groups were represented, but each of the apostles was able to communicate into a language he never studied before because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because of this gift, this temporary sign gift that was given to them. Now, the debate, and this is before, this was these sign gifts were before the completion of the New Testament. Sometimes it's called the canon. The New Testament, before the completion of the New Testament canon. And so we have, then we have the other books that are being discussed and that are being mentioned as well of Scripture. We have the Gospels. The Gospels, and then we have, I'm not sure if this is the section of the, he talks about the first, I think this comes a little bit later, but as far as the epistles of Paul were first collated, first received, then we have the Gospels. He's going to be, as we're going to get there, we're going to see there's going to be work, harmony of the Gospels. We'll talk about the harmony of the Gospels, even harmonies of the Gospels today, which is the one book that they kind of harmonize. They try and show you where does this verse, a very similar account, where does it occur in Matthew, Mark, where have they parallel with each other. And so when we have these harmonies of the Gospels appearing, that means that the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were in existence. If somebody's bringing a harmony of them, they were in existence. If somebody's bringing together the books of Paul, those 14 books of Paul, that the Holy Spirit used Paul to pen, we have an understanding that they are in existence. And so we have here James, Peter, John, Jude, all these books of the Bible, the 27 books of the New Testament, they're all coming together and ultimately coming into one single volume. And this is part of God's hand in bringing and preserving the New Testament text. Now, the promise of that, we have this again with Pentecost. Now, as far as when the New Testament canon was formulated, we have the gathering of these different books and so forth, as I said before. And they be gathered together, and they also be placed on the same level of the Old Testament books. They would be placed along the same level and is placed beside the Old Testament books. And this is all done through the guidance. This is all done through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Guidance of the Holy Spirit. Who has 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16?
2 Peter 3, 15 to 16.
Yes.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you a reason of the hope that is in you with meek and meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evil doers, they may be ashamed that falsely secured your good conversation with Christ.
Now, was 2 Peter?
2 Peter.
Was that 2 Peter chapter 3?
No, it's not.
Okay.
You should have told me right away.
That's okay. No, that's a good verse, too.
Sorry. You should have told me right away.
No, it's okay. Not a problem.
offering of our Lord of salvation. Is this right?
Yes.
Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto you, has written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction.
Now, two things notice here. Talk about things are hard to be understood. Understanding comes from the Holy Spirit. But other scriptures. Here in this passage in Peter, we have, he is referring to the writings of Paul as other scriptures. So it's acknowledged by Peter that the writings of Paul, the inspired writings of Paul, are scriptures. And so we have here the first, it's believed that the first books that are thought to be the first steps of the development of what we know as the New Testament are the gathering, the collating of the Pauline epistles. Because even before his death, we have here Peter, we have him acknowledging the fact that they are scripture. Now, even the radicals, as John's just got, he found a translation by E.L. Goodspeed, right?
Yeah.
E.L. Goodspeed. He picked up a book by E.L. Goodspeed. It says E.L. Goodspeed in the front, right, John?
Yep. Anchor J. Goodspeed.
And so we have Goodspeed. He acknowledges he's a flaming liberal, but he acknowledges the fact that these Pauline epistles were together. Goodspeed, born in 1871, died in 1962. Born in Quincy, Illinois, died in Los Angeles, California. He was on the faculty at University of Chicago. But he agrees the fact that these books, that they were collated together. Goodspeed, yes.
California there?
He was born in California. He died in California, rather. He was born in Quincy, Illinois. But he was a teacher at the University of Chicago.
Okay, thank you.
And they gave him, he's got a very interesting story. I don't know his whole story. But he went overseas and he learned other languages and did more studies and so forth. But basically, the point of bringing Goodspeed into this discussion is he's not somebody that's considered a conservative.
He was born in 1926, and I was born in
1927. No, you were born in 1871. 1926 is when he wrote this.
Oh, okay.
This book he cited.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Where he reads the Pauline epistles.
Yes.
For interpolation, beginning second century.
That's right. That's what he's agreeing. The second century.
Right.
You know. So, and then we have Ignatius. Ignatius and Tertullian, Irenaeus. Ignatius, he was first century, second century, I guess, kind of first century, second century, 35. He's born in about 35, died in about 108, or maybe even passed out a little bit. But he's
117.
Okay, so
well,
okay, so that's probably the 117 is probably when the date of Ignatius. The date of Ignatius is not very. Sometimes people's birth dates, especially early on, not very clear. So, but he was first century, a little bit in the second century. He is said to be a student of the Apostle John. Whether he was or not, I'm not sure. But nonetheless, he referred to it. He referred to, in other words, the writings of Paul. He referenced them. That's why we're bringing him up. He referenced them. And so if he's referencing them, that means they must have had some form of existence as a unit. And so we have the Gospels coming together. The Gospels coming together no later than, he says, no later than, it could be well before this, but no later than 170. The reason why we get the 170 number is because of Titian, who made this Diatessaron, I guess it's called, Diatessaron, which was a harmony of the gospel. And he was born in Assyria in 120, died in Assyria in 180. So he wasn't
Assyria?
Assyria.
Assyria?
Assyria. Assyria. From what, that has to be checked and double checked. But that's what
So it was 2nd century.
Yes, that's from 2nd century. And so he made the harmony of the Gospels in the 2nd century. Now, this is Titian. Titian. He made the harmony of the Gospels in the 2nd century. Tim?
Well, I'm just
thinking,
is it
Titian
or
Titian?
Titian. T-A. Depends on what part of the city you're from. Titian.
And what, yeah, he looks like
T-A-T-I-N.
Titian.
And so he made this harmony of the Gospels. And so the fact that there's a harmony of the Gospels means that if you're harmonizing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, then they have to be together, accessible together. So that means that we have the writings of the Pauline epistles, the writings of Paul that are firmly established, then the Gospels. And they could be firmly established well before this, but the fact of they're looking at it in a little bit of historical light as far as how people use them and recognize them. Jill.
How do you, it says harmony of the Gospels, how do you pronounce that word after that?
So Diatessaron. Diatessaron. That's how I pronounce it, of course.
Diatessaron.
Okay. I pronounce the patient as Titian.
No, that looks right.
Diatessaron.
I've heard that before. Diatessaron.
Okay.
But,
Yeah,
it sounds right. And so, it brings all these four Gospels, together. And we have Peter and 1 John, recognized a scripture by Irenaeus, who was 130 to 202. Irenaeus was born in Turkey, and he died in what's now France. It wasn't called France at the time, but it's Irenaeus. And as far as there are all these men who are looking, understanding the inspiration. They're looking at the inspired words of God coming across. Then we have also in the writings of Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian and Athanasius. These people are citing different biblical books. Clement of Alexandria. He was born in Greece. He died in Israel. He was 150 to 215. In Tertullian, of course, he was in Carthage, which is a city in North Africa. He was the first one that, as we see here in the book, he was the first one that used the term New Testament that we know about. I mean, there are possibly others that used it, but he is the first one that we know that have actually referred to this collection of books as we know as the New Testament, as the New Testament. And the rest of the books, no later in the 4th century, they were coming together as forming the New Testament. And, of course, with Athanasius, that's mentioned here, who was born in Alexandria, Egypt in 296. He died in Alexandria, Egypt in 373.
What is Augustine?
And we have Augustine. Augustine of Hippo.
I don't know.
Augustine is fine. Augustine is fine. Augustine is traditionally what he's called by. Sometimes in certain circles you hear Augustine, but Augustine is fine. Augustine is acceptable, or Augustine, or as some people from Texas say, Augustine. Is that right? If you're from Texas, is that how you pronounce it? I guess they're on tape the life, but anywhere. But anyway, Augustine and Jerome, and so they include these books in their list of New Testament books. All the ones that we have, the 27 books. Anna, I'm taming them. I got them mixed up yesterday too, or last week. I'm sorry, Tammy. Go ahead.
Hippo, is that in Egypt?
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think it might be.
Okay, so but all of Athanasius, Augustine, and Jerome are all from in Egypt.
Jerome was born in Croatia, and he died in Bethlehem.
Oh, that's
Croatia. Yeah. Origin was he was born in Egypt. He died in Lebanon.
They are wrong, didn't they?
What's that?
Who is that?
Origin.
Oh, do we don't have him here, do we?
He comes later on in the list a little bit. He's coming down later on.
Okay.
But you see, as far as the guidance of the Holy Spirit was positive as well as negative, because there are certain works, like as he cites about three or four different works here, that were rejected. Now, some of these men initially accepted them as canonical, but they were rejected. The Shepherd of Hermas, the Teacher of the Apostles, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Epistle of Barnabas. Some of these books, these writings here were by some accepted as canonical, but they were soon rejected. So in other words, the Holy Spirit leads in saying which books should be part of the canon and which books should not be in the canon. So it took a while, but by the 4th century, the canon of Scripture, 27 books of the Bible, was pretty much established, if it was not before so. And so, even though there may have been a temporary acceptance of some of these books, they were rejected. And so we have, Mormon says on page 60, having said all this, it must also be acknowledged that there is a deep and sacred mystery in the formation of the written word on earth, just as there had been the incarnation development of the living word. And so we have the special incarnation of the living word. We also have the special development of the written word. And so we have the preservation of the New Testament text. The preservation of the whole New Testament text is because the Holy Spirit's leading in the lives of the people that are born again Christians, who are part of the body of Christ, who are part of the church. And so we have God's mercy being demonstrated Mormon says his governing providence in the preservation of the New Testament text of Scripture. And he's got these three elements here. The first element is by the trustworthy copies. He talks about the trustworthy copies. And not only do we have trustworthy copies, but we have those trustworthy copies were recopied by true believers. And furthermore, the third aspect that Mormon looks at is the untrustworthy documents. The untrustworthy were not recopied. If they weren't trustworthy, they were not recopied. Now, let's pause here for a moment to think about this. I'm told that B and Aleph are in excellent condition. I haven't seen them myself, but I think if they're in the British Museum, at least one of those is, Dr. Mormon has seen them, and they're in pristine condition, which means they weren't trustworthy. They were not recopied. They were not used. You know, just think of our Bibles we have. After 5-10 years, you know, sort of thumbing them to death. I mean, they're still good, but they do get worn out. I mean, our Bibles, because we use them. And so these being out, we're not used. The untrustworthy copies were not recopied. They were just kind of left aside. Phil?
I had read somewhere that one of those manuscripts was so faded that people had to write over top of the words that were there with fresh ink.
Okay.
So that they would be darker, and the text wound up looking like it was almost new, or from the later part of the Middle Ages.
Okay.
So that also eliminates the possibility of actually dating those texts with modern methods.
Yes, they would be corrupted. They would be tampered with in a certain sense.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Interesting. So one of those, well, you read that someplace.
Yeah, I read it somewhere a couple of years ago, and I don't remember which text it was referring to at the time.
It might have been the Vatican text.
Okay.
I'm not sure.
It would be B. Mormon says on page 61, he says, thus, as a result of this special providential guidance, the true text won out in the end, and today we may be sure the text found in the vast majority of Greek New Testament manuscripts is trustworthy reproduction of the divinely inspired original text, of the copies of that. Now, we see here the critics call the Byzantine texts, Byzantine Empire, which were 452 to 1453, but the proper terminology is called the received text or the text receptus. I mean, usually when you hear people talking about the Byzantine text, we're talking about it in a negative sense. They don't really put too high regard into the text receptus or the received texts. Now, to go on to this, to go on further, he talks about these texts were being printed. These texts were being printed in 1516. We have them again. When what happened October 31st, 1517? I think it was October 1517. 1516.
I guess that was Martin Luther, huh?
I think so. Is it 1517? Is that the right date? I think it is 1517. Well, anyway.
October 31st,
I think it's... Is it? For some reason, I think it was 1517. So it's a year, even if it's the same year or the year before, we have the printing of the Greek New Testament. And it being disseminated throughout Western Europe. Now, Erasmus is the one that had the first edition of this printed. He was born in the Netherlands, and he died in Switzerland. He was born in 1466, this month, October 27th, 1466. And he died in Switzerland in 1536. And so, but he was, Mormon acknowledged the fact that he was rushed because of the deadline of the printer, Forbin. He was pressed to get them done. So there were some things perhaps he didn't want to have in that edition. Sometimes we have a deadline, even when you rework a book, there's still mistakes that show up. But it's not a problem of, it's a human mistake. And so the Greek New Testament was put in print to demonstrate the fact that in disseminated in this Greek New Testament was able to be used during the Reformation time period. For the German translations, for this, you know, all the translations that were being done, English translations, German translations, and all the other translations that were being used. But Froben of Basel, he had I'm not sure if it was a real deadline or artificial deadline. He was born in Germany and he died in Switzerland, 1460 to 1527. But he was the printer. He was the printer. And later on we had revisions of the Erasmus work by Stephanus, 1550 to 1539. He was born in France, died in Switzerland. Go ahead.
In Holland. Oh, we've been there. They have the Erasmus Bridge, they have an Erasmus College.
Yes.
They have a lot of things named after Erasmus.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of interesting.
That's right.
I can't remember them all.
And then we have Elzevir, who is
Elzevir.
He died in South Holland himself. He was born in 1592 and he died in 1652. But he was the first Erasmus edition, and you have some change of Stephanus and Elzevir. As far as they're not major changes, but as far as if there was something wrong, they made the necessary addendum to it. As far as the canonical, the choice of what books were canonical, that was already cemented in back in the 4th century. We move to the 16th century, and we have the Bible being printed, the Greek New Testament being printed, and they're with full agreement in most cases with the Textus Receptus. Tammy, you have thought about this?
No, I'm just thinking about the argument that the scriptures were I was reflecting on this, and I was trying to think about, you know, how we had the Reformation after Erasmus finished his work, and then after Westcott and Rick finished their work, we had a whole bunch of apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that should speak to something right there.
Excellent observation. Mm-hmm.
Two different texts.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So you have an introduction of the text Receptus, and you have Reformation. You have the introduction, I'm just repeating what Tammy said. She said it much better than I am. Introduction of the Westcott Hort text, and you have dissemination of apostasy spreading around the world. Anna, your thought?
Sort of along the same lines, you had almost 499 years ago. So
yes.
Next year, it will be 500 years ago.
Yes.
And you had Martin Luther, he put the 95 Theses on the door. And less than 100 years later, we had the King James Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Did you confirm that date, Anna, or not?
Yes, I looked it up.
And it's 1517?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
I confirmed it.
So thank you. And so...
And now my point was lost.
No. Your point was not lost.
Yeah.
So we have Stephanus Elzevir, and so we have the Text Receptus, which was used by the Reformers during the Reformation time period. And then ultimately we have the King James Bible translators selecting the Text Receptus to translate the Bible into English. There were other English versions of English editions that were prior to that, but we have it was all part of the providence of God. And again, he's going back to stressing the universal priesthood of believers in his thinking. He wants to stress the fact that it's the believers that have a role in preserving the text of Scripture. They're preserving the text of Scripture. Who has Revelation 1, verses 5 to 6? Who is that? Revelation 1, 5 to 6?
Oh, I think Grandma might
have
it. Okay.
Okay, so would someone read that for me? Tammy, you read that for me. Revelation 1, verses 5 to 6.
And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, but hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. So he made us, what did he make us? What did we
kings
make?
Kings and priests.
Kings and priests. See, in the Old Testament time period, you had the purity of the text was through the priests, scribes. But in the New Testament time period, we have, he says in page 51, he says, in the New Testament church, has there ever been a special divinely appointed organization of priests with authority to make decisions concerning New Testament texts or the books that should be belonging to the text of the canon? No, not at all. When Christ died upon the cross, the veil in the temple was rent asunder and the Old Testament priesthood was done away forever. There has never been a special order of priests in the New Testament church. Every believer is a priest under the Christ, the great high priest. Within the New Testament church, there has never been any body of men to whom God has given any special authority to make decisions concerning the New Testament canon or the New Testament texts. But it's being preserved by the church, by the priests of the believers. It's God working in the lives of the men and women that are part of the church that are preserving the New Testament. Old Testament is taken care of in the time of the dispensation of law. The New Testament was preserved during this time and dispensation of grace. And so we have its preservation. And so we have it with us today. We don't have our New Testament, as he says, because of the choice of some ecclesiastical organization, some church, big church organization, or some big church committee or council. it's through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it's through the guidance of the Holy Spirit that we're able to accept or reject what is true and what is false. And so it's the idea through the vast majority of the manuscripts. You know, we were able to come across the limited to these 27 books of the New Testament that we call the New Testament today. It's right there. It's that we don't rely upon organizations or church councils or committees. This out of time is through the leading of the Holy Spirit to accept, this is historically speaking, to accept what it should be accepted and to reject what was to be rejected. And so today we have the preservation of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we have it all together in one single volume, the Word of God. So, Mrs. Grummer, what are some thoughts about this this class you have today? Yes, that's right. It is amazing. How about you, Jacob? Some thoughts you have?
I really liked reading this chapter a lot. It was really good.
Very good chapter, yes.
That's about it.
John, how about you?
I was going to comment earlier on the part. So I'll do that now. You were looking back at the in Gospel of John, chapter 14, and talked about the Holy Spirit. He shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. There are many that try to claim that the synoptic gospels contradict one another. They don't, or they try to say that there's such a difference between them. They're so close they must have gotten together. They didn't. God tells us through His Word that the Holy Spirit is going to bring to their remembrance.
Yes.
What they needed to know, right? And they wrote according to the audience that particular person was to be writing to. Mm-hmm. That's why there's a minor difference, but they are basically the same.
Right. And they're all equally inspired.
Yes.
Phil, how about you?
I'm amazed at not only the words of God in the Bible itself are being expressed in such a way as to teach us the meaning of faith, but the preservation of Scripture also, if you follow the course of that, mm-hmm. is also another lesson in the meaning of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Everything works pretty much the same way.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's very complicated, but it's inevitable. And everything just works to bear out those things. God is perfecting us through His teachings.
Mm-hmm. Yes. How about you, Elaine? Thoughts you might have?
Wake up time.
Yeah, I know, it's terrible. I just can't, there's a lot of talking. It's just what happens with me. Okay, let me see. Yeah, I mean, with the New Testament books, how they were written.
Yes. It's very, very interesting, isn't that? Paul, how about you, Paul? Do you have any thoughts about this section we're discussing today? About how God preserved His words in the New Testament?
Well, it's very inspiring, and what we want to know is this word is available. Word is available. So we can read more.
Yes, it is. It is available to us today, isn't it? Mom, go ahead, your thoughts.
Well, I thought it was very interesting when we read this at the beginning of how the New Testament books were put together. Sort of surprising, too.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think I learned this at Bible school, or it must have been just briefly taught. It's different than the Old Testament, how it got to.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like they had to decide themselves what was scripture. So I was sort of surprised.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I guess I thought it'd be more.
Well, the Holy Spirit guidance, the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
I know. Yeah.
How about you, Jill? Thoughts you might have?
Well, the interesting thing is that what the Old Testament was inspired and preserved through the Aaronic priesthood, but the New Testament through the universal priesthood of believers, like in general and everything.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, how God, through His Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, you know, on the bottom of page 60, you know, the first many trustworthy copies of the original New Testament manuscripts were produced by faithful scribes, like He guided scribes to produce them. And also, the copies were read and recopied by the true believers who led in that regard. And then, simply, I mean, it's almost like the untrustworthy copies not being not so generally read or so frequently copied. Three copies, almost like they fell off like scales off a fish. They just were, God just led, you know, the believers in such a simple way to not, you know, to not put credence in the untrustworthy copies. Mm-hmm. And just, you know, just to
correct,
dissipate like that. And then Erasmus, even though he was pressed for his deadline and everything, he still, through the Lord's guidance and everything, you know, providence, he was able to still, you know, you know, get them where, you know, it was based, what it says here, what the text was still in full Greek, you know, the traditional text providentially preserved in the vast majority of the Greek New Testament manuscripts, even with the pressure on the deadline, God knows, like, our humanity and everything, and the deadlines and the stress meeting deadlines and, like, all this other stuff, but, you know, getting things together under pressure or whatever, but He still managed to provide us, you know, assistance through His Holy Spirit and you know, this kind of an endeavor, the most important endeavor of getting His words to the masses and getting the right, properly inspired, you know, Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Tammy, how about you?
I don't remember who it was, but when I was looking up some things from the last chapter or last section, and I was looking up background on different people, because I was putting their pictures on Facebook, I always put these horrible apostates on Facebook, anyway, somebody, I don't remember if it was Griesbach or if it was Lachman, one of the two, he had something that he had written, and he was seemed to indicate this was his big theory. I think whoever it was, his father was a pastor, and he believed that Luke and Matthew were used to create Mark, going along with what John said.
Mm-hmm.
But it was interesting because it became this big theory that apparently he's very well known for. But
mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't know him for that. I don't know him really, except for being a bad
mm-hmm.
guy. Anyway, yeah. There was something else I was going to mention. Oh, it was sort of a question about Erasmus.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when he, I suppose we're going to get to this, but when he compiled his Greek New Testament, do we know what manuscripts where he got the information, where he got his Greek text? He was compiling. I mean,
right.
Some people today would call him a textual critic. But he wasn't, I mean, the way I understand it, he wasn't a textual critic. But that's how he's often described. So I was wondering how to retort that.
Well, as far as, there's, I think, like you're saying, he could compile, and he knew that compiling something is different from, I mean, the reason why they're saying that is because he's compiling them. And so there may be some choice. Sometimes he may have a choice,
right.
But he's bringing them together. What he believes is the best Greek copies together, bringing together. Now there may be a few places here or there that he knew the reading it existed. He may not have had it physically in his hand, but he knew it existed. And so he put down what he thought the account that this passage was. And so, and he's also smeared for being a humanist, which of course a humanist of his day is different than a humanist of our day. A humanist of his day is one that likes the humanities, the arts and so forth, as opposed to a humanist of our day, which is
completely self-centered.
Yes, exactly, completely different. And so he said strictly self-centered, he said.
It's secular.
Secular.
Secular
humanist. Secular. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so I went, as far as the compiling something, does not necessarily make one a textual critic.
Right.
You know, as far as that's concerned. And as far as that this was before, especially before, when you have the corrupted text of West Gunhort, the corrupted text of, you know, the Vatican and B, and all these other texts that go along with that, in the alphabet soup way of cataloging them, they were not, if any of them or any of those copies were around, they would have been rejected. Clearly, they were rejected. They were, you know, the five, when you have 5,000 manuscripts that are in agreement with each other, and you only have only 40 or 50 of them that disagree with each other, well, which one should you go with? You should go with the 5,000, the majority ones. And so they like to play the family game, but nonetheless, a textual family game. But the point is, he's not in the true sense of his classical sense of the word textual criticism. He's not like the modern day textual critic.
No,
I know you know that. But you want to know how to respond. And so I would simply start with that. He's not like a modern day textual critic.
And does Dr. Mormon go into?
He was.
He may touch on it a little bit later on.
I'm not positive.
Yeah.
So did that address your question?
Yeah, I mean, I knew a lot of that.
Okay.
But I guess we'll see what.
No. I mean, sometimes the simplest answer. I mean, I was answering some of these questions sometime in the last couple months here. And it gave basically a simple explanation, and they were satisfied with that. It seemed like it was a complicated question, but I gave a simple answer to what seemed like a complicated question.
Okay.
So just start with a simple answer. Anna, did you have anything else, Tammy?
No.
Anna, how about your thoughts?
Oh, it's interesting because. In the New Testament, we had a royal priesthood.
Yes.
And Israel, they had, you weren't supposed to be a king and a priest. That you weren't.
Good point.
Wasn't allowed.
Mm-hmm.
And also, it seemed like God had initially wanted the firstborn sons of like all the different people to be priests rather than just the one tribe. But, and that change, just sort of interesting. And of course, Christ, he is prophet, priest, and king. And it's just interesting to think about all of these.
Yes, that is interesting. Very interesting.
And I'm sorry, my comment was disjointed.
No, it wasn't. Well, you put it together, like I should be.
It was an anthropod.
That's okay. Not a problem. We like this. We like anthropods. Any more thoughts or questions or comments about this section? Go ahead.
No, arthropods.
What? We don't know what you're saying, Anna.
Don't this way.
What is that? The first presence, and yet still, like, the epistles of Paul, they were considered scripture and like that, and then the remaining books, 2nd and 3rd John, Peter, Hebrew, and James, and Revelation, were not unanimously accepted as scripture, and it took a while. And this is I guess I never thought how the New Testament books got together. But the Old Testament, God wrote the law with his own finger on the rock or the thing. And they seem to have that directly from God, even though this is inspired. But just think if you were writing at somebody, and then all of a sudden, years later, you found out it was an inspiration.
Mm-hmm.
would they know?
Well, I mean, they got spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Right. Like what did Peter and James and all those. They didn't, did they know their words were inspired?
They were being moved by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. But did they know it at the time? Because it like took a while for them to get into the
I don't know what they knew or they didn't know.
I know.
But there was Ten Commandments, right? That God, by the finger of God, wrote. Is that correct, Bill?
There's no contradiction between the canonized books of Scripture.
No.
There's contradiction among men naturally.
Mm-hmm.
If one person writes, let's say, a chapter for one story,
right.
Fiction, okay, and another person writes another chapter. And then another person writes another chapter, you're going to start seeing contradictions as you read.
Mm-hmm.
We see that in just about every kind of book
right.
that's authored mm-hmm. by humans anyway.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. The more we look closely at them, we see contradictions. When we read the Bible from beginning to end, there is no contradiction.
No.
That mm-hmm. in itself mm-hmm. pretty much proves the reliability of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And somehow... God, through providence, ensured that we would have all the right books
mm-hmm.
for our Bible.
That's right. Tammy.
I have a question. Would you be able to share with us those things that you were talking about in the first class sometime?
Yes, I will. That's, I said that I... Yes, I need to get those. I have that written down. I'm back at my desk, and I have to get those samples. I thank you for reminding me again.
I want to see that.
About that.
What,
a shot in the cell? Yeah, with the first class.
Well, there's a list of things.
First two classes, there were things that I said, oh, let me get you to that next time, and it's next time is coming on, but I'll have to get those to you, so you can see what they look like. From class to one, remember?
Right.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know what, I don't remember you saying I missed one class.
Okay, it's all right. You're allowed to.
I didn't miss that.
I don't remember that part, but I know it's John Till.
Okay, I understand. You know, you understand one way. You identify easily. But there may be other people that would like to see it.
Yeah, well, I think it'd be good to see this, because I don't know a jot from a tittle. I just know there's jot and tittles. And maybe I know what
tittles.
They are.
Okay, all right.
I might know what they are.
All right, good.
You know,
got it. Yes, I understand. Any more thoughts or comments about this discussion today?
Very interesting.
Good class.
All right, Jacob, would you please close in prayer?
Amen.
You have a quiz here. The quiz is also available, and it's available on the website.